Father, this evening, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would guide us, Lord, into your truth, that you would seal it to our hearts, Father, that our hearts would be soft, that our minds would be sharp, Lord, after a long day. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would superintend this time, that he would quicken our understanding, and that we would be drawn closer to you. Glorify yourself, Father. We thank you for your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's been said of our community in this area that during this time of the year, if you don't like the weather, just wait 15 minutes. It'll change. Whether it's rain or snow or wind or sunshine, we're getting them all. But the great thing about this time of the year is that everything is greening up and we're beginning to see signs of life, a few daffodils poking their heads out here and there. And it's encouraging and it's exciting to look forward to all that spring brings forth. And really, that new life is a reminder to us of God's work. And he's all about new life, not only new life in the physical sense, but new life in the spiritual sense. And as most of you know, John chapter 3 is a very familiar chapter in that arena. As we're going to meet Nick at night, Nicodemus, as he comes to Jesus and is speaking with him about these things. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except that God be with him." So Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, if you will. They were the three branches of government all in themselves, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive branches. So they made the decisions for the people of Israel. And it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus. He came to him at night. And so the question is, why did he go to him at night? And there's, of course, lots of ideas about that. Some say, well, because he was part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, that he was afraid of what others might think. And that's possible. I mean, there were many, as we read in Scripture, that believed in Jesus but didn't say so because they feared those around them. And so they kept it to themselves. And actually, you see the same thing today. You hear testimonies of ultra-Orthodox individuals who write into a ministry called Behold Israel. Or rather One for Israel. And they talk about the fact that they've come to faith in Yeshua, but they are what you might call closet believers. They continue to move in the ultra-Orthodox community, but they're believers in Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. So that's a possibility. The other thing is the busyness of the day, perhaps. Both he is occupied with those things regarding the Sanhedrin and his Pharisee duties. And so it's possible that he got busy. And Jesus, of course, we know was occupied in the days with ministry and so forth. Or perhaps he simply wanted to have Jesus alone. Whatever reason you embrace, the important component is that he came to Jesus. That he sought Jesus out. He wanted to draw near to Jesus. He wanted to hear from Jesus. And whatever his motivation, that's the important part. And I suppose you could say the same thing in our lives. When people come to us concerning Jesus, it really isn't important what their motivation is, even if they come to argue with us about Jesus. The fact is they come to Jesus. They come into his presence because you're with them and the Spirit of God indwells you. So they come into the presence of Jesus. And we need to see it in that light, not try to figure out what their motivation is, but realize that God will work through you, through us, in that individual's life, regardless of their purpose for coming. Because we know from experience, usually, that whether an embrace of Jesus or a rejection of Jesus is not a matter of knowledge, but rather it's a matter of heart. It's not so often that people don't know that Jesus who is who he said he is, was as he was talking to the people. But it's because they don't want to admit that they're sinners. They don't want to deal with that issue. They don't want to humble themselves before God and admit they need help. And if we simply understand that, then it frees us up to just share the message of the gospel and allow the Spirit of God to do his work in their lives. I was just having a conversation today with an individual who said, yeah, he says, I interact with people who say they're atheists. And then he ended it up with, but we know there is no such thing. Because God has written the reality of who he is on the heart. Romans 1 tells us that people are without excuse because he surrounded them with the testimony of himself. And so when people say I'm an atheist, and usually they'll say something like, yeah, I'm an atheist, swear to God, you know. And those kinds of things are just indicators that really they're not atheists, they're just rebellious. They're resistant to the truth. But Nicodemus was a man truly searching. He was looking for answers. And you have to appreciate that about him, because in the final analysis, we know that he stepped up after the crucifixion of Jesus and played an important part at the end of that journey. But in verse 3, we read, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily. When you read that, verily is pay attention. Verily, verily is pay close attention. Jesus is saying, verily, verily, Nicodemus, pay close attention. I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus does so often what he does in the face of a question or a statement is he doesn't really address directly the thing that individual said, but he rather goes right to the heart of the matter. And it's interesting that this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus talks about this thing, about being born again, except a man be born again. He points right to the heart of Nicodemus, to the importance of the change. Nicodemus, really, as you look at him, his life and all that he is a symbol, really, of religiosity, of morality, really, of education and culture. The Pharisees were the strict observers of the law. They were the garters of Jewish tradition, but they'd slipped into this religiosity. It was all about form, about appearance. They'd lost the issue of heart. And really the Pharisees were the ones that Jesus came down the hardest on because of that very thing. It's not that he had anything against them. Personally, he wanted them to turn to come to relationship with him. But he confronted their sin. And with Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus, this is the truth, Nick. You have all of the law. You have all this religiosity, all this outward stuff. But you need to know, understand that it's an inward matter. Those things don't get you to heaven. Religiosity or morality or education or culture. You must be born again. The idea, you must be born from above. That could literally be translated that way. You must be born from above. It is a supernatural work, a spiritual work that God does. Perhaps you've seen it. If you've shared your faith with someone and they've prayed to receive Jesus Christ, you've seen that supernatural work as they move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, as they're changed on the inside, which leads to a change on the outside. Because you see, what the world needs to embrace is we're not basically good people. That's what the world wants to believe. We're basically good people, deep down. If we go deep enough inside, we'll find that seed of goodness. And if we just water that enough, then it's going to explode and you're going to be just totally good. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? Matter of fact, it says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so that whole idea that we're born sinners is foreign to our world. The Pharisees, you see, they were all about throwing off the yoke of Rome and seeing the kingdom established. And so as Nicodemus comes to Jesus as this one that is from God. I'm not sure he's quite at that place where he's ready to say he's Messiah, but he sees him as a possible vehicle to see that happen. So he's probing Jesus. He's asking Jesus, and Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You can see this, his wheels turning, you know, because he doesn't quite get it. He's looking in the physical realm. He's thinking about it because, you see, their whole life is focused on the physical. You know, as you go through the Gospels, really, when you capsulize the disciples' attitude towards Jesus, they were there too, right? Every time Jesus talked about some lesson he was giving them, they automatically went to the physical realm. You know, when he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, they thought that he was upset because they forgot to bring food, you know, rather than thinking about this. Well, Lord, what are you saying spiritually? And that can be our tendency as well. We need to be careful that we look with spiritual eyes, that we hear with spiritual ears, because it's easy to fall into that. You see, the Jews were taught, hey, we're born Jews, we're in. If you're a Jew, you're going to heaven. You just need to know that. It's by birth. Problem with that is you go back to John 1, it says what? It isn't by blood. You can't inherit salvation because it's a personal matter. They also thought that Israel had been gathered into the land after Babylon, and that the spiritual transformation took place, you see, at that time, that you could see it happening in their midst because, for instance, the groups who were raised up, like the Pharisees, you know, the spiritual ones, God was doing his work. And now they're waiting for the last part, the coming of Messiah. Now Messiah is here, and his message isn't quite congruent with their thinking. They don't want to hear what he has to say because it conflicts with their paradigm, if you want to use a modern day term. It conflicts with their spiritual view of things. And that can be a challenge for us as well, can it not? Sometimes we will get into the sanctuary and someone will be teaching, and all of a sudden we're being challenged in our spirit. We get a little uncomfortable, you know, and people sometimes will leave because they get offended. Well, you know, the pastor was picking on me. But it wasn't the pastor at all, it was the spirit, you see. But that's what's supposed to happen. If you can come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, or if I can come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and not be made uncomfortable sometimes, there's a problem. Because we're not Jesus yet. And so the word of God is going to do its work in us. So often I find that he's working on me perhaps more than anyone else. Because as I'm teaching, I'm hearing the Spirit, right? he's talking to me, even as he talks to you. But don't get uncomfortable when that happens. It's a wonderful reminder that God is in love with you and that he's not going to leave you the way that you are. He's not going to leave me the way that I am at this point in my life, because he knows there's changes that need to take place. Nick needed some major changes, so Jesus was taking that on. In verse 5, Jesus answered. Here he is again. Pay attention, Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's two dimensions, spirit and flesh. But Jesus speaks with emphasis. It's not about reformation, Nicodemus. It's about transformation, about being transformed completely. You see, that's what happens when we get saved. We're not reformed, we're transformed from the inside out. And the Lord does that work just amazingly. And I love to see it happen. So when he says those, you have to be born of water, what does that mean? Well, there's a lot of thoughts on that too. Some say, well, it's talking about baptism, about the death and resurrection in the picture in baptism. Others say, hey, it's a physical birth. That's probably the majority opinion, common opinion. And then others say, hey, being born of water talks about the word of God. You know, the water, the word is likened to water, being sanctified by the washing of the water of the word. I tend to come down on the middle one. that is talking about physical birth. And the reason is, if you look at verse 6, in context, it says that. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Born of water is flesh. I mean, there's that fleshly component, and there's a spiritual component as well. You know, note that later Jesus says, Lord, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And now you are clean, washed through the water which I have spoken unto you. And so for Nicodemus, being born of flesh has a double meaning. The physical birth, but for them as religious Jews, it also looked at the spiritual side of things, the works. The works that they did were what justified them in their own minds and hearts. Tithing of their mint and cumin and all of that. How spiritual they were. You remember the Pharisee that went before the Lord, and he says, I thank you that I'm not as other men, you know, that I do all these things. And then the publican beat himself on the chest. I'm a sinner, Lord. And Jesus would say, what? That the publican went home justified. And so he says, you have to be born of flesh. You have to be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. We know a lot of folks. We may not even identify them in these days. People that we know that name Jesus, but do not know him. They do not have a relationship with him. I read tonight in passing on something that over 50% of men would say that they're Christians in the United States. Well, that's unlikely. But the question is, if you name the name of Christ, is there enough evidence to convict you? If somebody looked at your life, is there a testimony that says, yes, she is a believer in Jesus? The fruit. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be a number of things Scripture talks about as evidence of salvation. One is, in my experience, and you see it in Scripture, a burden for your family. If you know Jesus, and you come to the understanding of the reality of your own sinfulness of hell and what you've been delivered from, you want your family to be delivered from that as well. That's number one. Number two, there's a love for the brethren, the Scripture says. You're going to want to be around others of common mind and heart, because it's there that we find encouragement and comfort. You're going to have a desire to get into the Word. I don't know about you, but I remember after I came to know the Lord, I couldn't get enough of the Word. I just wanted to read. I wanted to know. I wanted to understand about this thing that had happened to me, this journey that the Lord had me on. There's a desire to pray, to talk to this one who saved me. See, all of those are signs of salvation. And the interesting thing is, it's not like after you get saved, you're perfect. And all the bad habits and things in your life just kind of go away. Some do, but some don't. It takes time for the Lord to strip those things away. And so the Lord is working. So we need to help people understand, to know and understand for sure that they're set, that they're saved. Paul would tell the Christians, right? Confirm that you're in the faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. When we're talking with those who name the name of Christ that we don't know, to probe and probe their lives and probe their testimony and help them confirm that they're in the faith. So important. I believe that's an important component in life today. He goes on there in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are just some things that we cannot understand. That's one of them. He says, like the wind. There's something that's hard to understand in our own mind and heart. Salvation and forgiveness. I mean, really, to stop and sit down and begin to try and wrap your mind around those two things, salvation and forgiveness, that's crazy. Those are supernatural things, salvation and forgiveness. And it is a lifetime journey to gain an understanding of them. Now, he talks about the wind. You know, the word for wind is actually pneuma. It's also rendered spirit. The wind, the spirit, blowing through our lives. We can't explain it. You know, when you talk, if you tell one of your friends that may not be a believer about the Holy Spirit working in your life, they're going, whoa, what's wrong with you? What are you talking about? You know, you can't explain it exactly. All you can do is tell them, listen, when I accepted Jesus Christ, he indwelt me by his Spirit. I have his Holy Spirit within me, who guides me and directs me and ministers to me. Those are important components of our relationship with him. Those are things that we need to pour into people's lives, even though they may not understand it. Because you know what it does? It challenges their thinking. It gets them to question it. It gets them in that place where the Lord can draw them. That's what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus, right? He's ministering to Nicodemus, and he's drawing Nicodemus in. We can't explain some of the things of salvation. One of the brothers and I were talking tonight even about the things you read in Scripture, like God is on the throne, and then Jesus is on the throne. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. But as you look at those things, you realize that there are mysteries. The mystery of free moral agency and God's sovereignty and election. How you resolve those, we'll never resolve those this side of heaven. Both are true. Both are true. They're parallel tracks. And you read about both of those things. God's not willing that any should perish, but yet it says that he has ordained those to be saved. You know, I mean, it's those things that cause us to know that we don't know everything, and to continue to study and to seek God's heart and mind in those things. And Nicodemus, you know, he's on the edge of his chair, right? And he's really tied in now. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You have to love that, right? He didn't just outright reject what Jesus said. He said, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand. And that was an honest response. And I love what Jesus said. He said, what? Are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Verily, verily, pay attention, Nick. I say unto you that we speak that we do know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, and he that came down, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Verily, verily, Nicodemus, you're getting closer, but you need to pay attention. How are you going to understand these spiritual things if you can't accept the physical things that I'm showing you? And then he talks about his coming from heaven to earth. He goes on, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you remember that story, that the people of Israel grumbled against the Lord. And as a result, serpents went among them and were biting them, and people were dying. Numbers 21 says, the Lord told Moses to take a pole and to build a brass serpent and put it on top of that pole and lift it up. And the people that looked upon that serpent were healed. And you see, that became a picture of what was going to happen at Calvary. Jesus was the one who became a curse for us, who was lifted up on the pole. And as people look to him, even to today, they're healed. They come to salvation. They come to faith in him. Just look to Jesus, the sinless one who became sin for us. Isaiah says it this way, look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That is an amazing thing to think about. He says, you will have what? Eternal life. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the idea of eternal life, not only in terms of quantity, but also quality. I don't know about you, but I spend some time thinking about heaven, about what that's going to be like. All that we can find out about it in Scripture. I mean, it's amazing how many books have been written about heaven when there's so little really said about heaven. I mean, specifically. Matter of fact, Paul tells us that he was caught up, right? And he, but the Lord says, you're not to share about those things. Those are were for you alone. And so you contemplate heaven and the wonder of it, the absence of sin, the absence of death, the absence of pain, the absence of all of the things that are contrary to the ways of God. And the very fact that we'll have the nature of Jesus will be just like him. That's mind-boggling, because we've never been in a place where we don't know a freedom from sin. But we've always been there. We've always been in that place. In verse 16, he goes on. Love the verse. And it's probably the most well-known verse of all scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now listen, John 3:16 is an important verse. But guys, it is just one of 31,373 verses in the Bible. And every verse from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, every verse is important. It's there for a purpose. This is a pivotal verse. There's no doubt about it. It's a good one. God's love is demonstrated by action. His love compelled him to give. For God so loved that he gave. He gave when I was at war with him. He gave when you were cursing his name. He gave when we were captivated by sin. He gave because of the depth of his love for us. Jesus' first coming was not to condemn, but to call. And he would say that. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to show the Father's heart. And the good news is there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you find yourself feeling condemned because of your shortcomings, because of your sin, the condemnation is not from the Lord. The Lord will bring conviction into our lives, that's for sure. And I appreciate that. That conviction causes us to turn and to repent and to return to the path, to return to Jesus. But Satan will use that same opportunity to condemn us, to push us away from the Lord. That's his goal. He doesn't want to see us be restored. Whosoever believeth in him, whoever believes in him, it's so much more than just a mental assent or an intellectual awareness. There are people who believe. Matter of fact, it says in scripture that the demons believe that Jesus is who he said he is, was. But it's not a saving knowledge. And there are a lot of people in that same boat. It really literally means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to. I like that. It's called kind of all-encompassing. It's an enveloping faith that says, yes, I understand. I know Jesus is who he said he was. I believe in that. I cling to it. I commit my eternal destiny to that truth. And in verse 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, that's what it's all about believing. And if we believe, then we can have a confidence in our destination. We don't have to wonder if we've done enough. We don't have to think that when we get up before Jesus, that they're going to put up these divine scales and they're going to conduct an investigative judgment that says, here's your good works and here's your bad works. And man, I sure hope that you have 1 ounce more of good than bad. Otherwise, you're toast. That's not what it's going to be like at all. When we accept Jesus Christ, our destination is sealed. Our destination is heaven. Our destination is certain. John says that, as a matter of fact. As so we embrace that truth. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Every single person chooses light or darkness. Those who are caught up in evil seek darkness. You know, it's interesting. You know, in the worldly life, people go to bars, and when they go to bars, the lights are low. They're always low. You know, everybody goes in there and they're around tables and they're doing their thing. And when the good time is over and they want everybody to go home, what do? They turn the lights off and everybody scatters, you know. And that is amazing to stop and think about. It's just the reverse in our own life. That if we are believers in Jesus, if we are pursuing righteousness, we love the light. I mean, when we come into the sanctuary, it's well lit. I mean, we bring the lights down so that everybody can see the music when we're doing worship, and it allows us to be in that place of closeness with Him. But the emphasis is on the light. That's the dichotomy of the way of the world and the way of the Lord. You see, here you see the Spirit of God working in life. Because Nicodemus, he's come out of the darkness, if you will, of religion, and he's come into the light. And that light is shining brightly right now in his life. And I love that. After these things, came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. There he tarried with them and baptized, and John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. So John the Baptist is still on the scene. The disciples of Jesus, they're there. There are people being baptized. And John is going to minister until his time is up. We know that he's going to be taken prisoner because of his confronting of Herod. And he's ultimately going to lose his head. But he's serving until that time comes. And now Messiah is on the scene, the one who he declared as he was doing his ministry. And if you read that, you can almost say, hey, there's two competing camps here. Who's baptizing more? It doesn't talk about that, but they're both baptizing people who are coming to the truth. And it's interesting, in verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Hey, he's got more guys coming to him than you have coming to you. What are we going to do about that? Jealous of Jesus' ministry? Taking sides? I'm sure glad we don't see that in the body of Christ, right? Yeah, sure. But John, you see, has things in proper perspective, as we'll see here in a moment. Successful ministry requires a proper perspective. When we see saints going down, just here recently, we saw another one fall captive to sin and didn't come to light until after they passed away. And that's too bad. That's too bad because it brings shame to the cause of Christ. Arguing points of doctrine is not profitable. We don't need to get caught up in that. We can have fellowship that those who hold Jesus in high esteem, who believe he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. We can have fellowship around that. We don't have to argue about when you baptize forward or baptize backwards, or what color your carpet needs to be, or if you're going to sing the first and third stanzas, or the second and third. The church is a split over that kind of stuff. It is just so sad that Satan can get involved. Because you see, it says, Paul said in Romans, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can talk about points of doctrine if that's something that is, you know, is profitable. But if we have a disagreement, let it be that. It's like one brother said to me today, we just agreed to disagree. It wasn't even on doctrine. But that's the principle. We have to have the freedom to have different convictions. We need to do that. And as we do that, the Lord will be glorified. Verse 27, and John answered and said, love it. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. That's the key to ministry. One ministry grows more than another because God ordained it to be so. He knew what that person could handle. the one who didn't seem to grow big and strong and great, God knew what that individual needed, what he can handle, or she. And he guides and directs accordingly. And so, you, verse 28, yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. You have to love that heart, right? John was so tied into that ministry, so understanding that his part had been played, and now it was time for him to step out of the limelight, if you will, and allow it to be totally focused upon the one whom he proclaimed. And we need to do the same thing. Step out of the light, keep Jesus in the forefront. That the focus is always on him. When people start talking about the man or the woman in ministry, there's something wrong. It's not about them. They're simply instruments. They're just tools in God's economy. We need to know that Jesus' authority was of God. And that's where our authority comes from as well. You remember that John saw the Spirit light on Jesus. And John, as the last Old Testament prophet, rejoiced to see the coming of the bridegroom. And so when we minister, if we have the privilege of ministering, we all do, at one level or another, we need to rejoice when our work is finished and another comes to carry it on further than we can take it. If we can find ourselves there, there's no limit to what God can accomplish through the body of Christ. But it's a dying to self. John was able to do that. He was prepared and willing to step into the background. Verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no man receives his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. It's a heaven-sent messenger, John would say. A heaven-sent messenger. The relationship of Father and Son. And Jesus would say it. All authority is given unto me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his authority to minister. And this chapter ends with a reminder of the choice that each person has to make. The last verse says, he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear. There's a dividing line between belief and unbelief. It's an absolute statement. There's not a question mark anywhere in that. Because God makes it clear. John says it again in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the record, right? That God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is an absolute, firm, established promise and truth. When you run into somebody that is doubting their salvation, take them to 1 John 5 and say, have you received Christ? Have you invited Jesus into your heart? Then latch on to that. Think about that. Memorize that. Contemplate that. Because there's the truth of it. Satan just wants to steal your security. Don't let him do it. Don't let him do it. Belief leads to a present possession. I never have to question whether or not I'm saved. I know I am. Because he's faithful. Disbelief, on the other hand, leads to an eternal separation. There are the choices. There's no in-between. There's no second chances because it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You only get one. They can't pray you out of where you're headed. It's done. It's a done deal once you step through death's door. And that's good news for us, not so good for those who are in disbelief. So let's make sure there's many, you know, it's kind of like people tell the story. You know, if you've been at a party around a swimming pool, there's somebody standing there and everybody decides that person needs to go swimming. And they know it's coming. Their commitment is what? I'm taking as many with me as I can. And that's the way it needs to be with salvation too. I know I'm going, but I'm going to take as many with me as I can. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you, Lord, for your presence in our lives and in this place. Thank you for the heart of Nicodemus, Lord, to come to Jesus, to seek the truth. We thank you, Father, that you have called each of us, Lord, into relationship with yourself. Those who have received Jesus Christ, Father, have a certain destination, and that destination is heaven. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you would help us to leave this place rejoicing, Lord, that we are secure in the arms of Jesus. But may it serve as a motivation to each one of us, Father, to commit afresh and anew, Lord, to take as many with us as we can, to be in that place, Lord, of sharing the good news of Jesus with those that are lost and dying, family, friends, co-workers, strangers on the street, whatever it happens to be, Lord, help us to be those who say so. I pray the Lord would quicken you in your spirit, that he would strengthen you, equip you, and send you out to be salt and light in this rather difficult world. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.